All right. I have handed out to you a very small, crude little map that came from the back of my Bible. And I have drawn on there in red ink and in green ink the first two missionary journeys of Paul. Please recognize that those are my hand scratchings, and they are in no way inspired and or infallible. I've already seen one mistake I made on Paul's first missionary journey, but the red ink represents Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. Just to orient you as to where we are, down in the lower right-hand corner of your map is Israel and the city of Jerusalem. You may see it down there. Straight north from there, up the Mediterranean coast, if you go up to where that first red line starts from, that's Antioch of Syria, Syrian Antioch. And that's the church from which Barnabas and Saul were first sent out on their first missionary journey. As we saw, they sailed from Seleucia, which is on the coast, just about 10 miles from Antioch in Syria. They sailed from Seleucia over to that island of Cyprus. Remember that Cyprus is Barnabas's home. So they started there. They went first to the little town on the eastern side of the island, Salamis. And then they made their way across the island all the way to the western side of the island, to that little town there, from which they then sailed again up to Attalia in Asia Minor. That's now part of modern-day Turkey. That's where I told you that I believe that Paul, because that is a tropical climate, I believe that Paul contracted malaria there, and that malaria was his thorn in the flesh. That may or may not be true. That is simply my opinion, and I label it as such. They then went up about 3,500 feet in elevation change to that little town of Perga. They didn't stay there very long, and they did not minister there on their first time through. They then went on up to Antioch in Pisidia. Pisidian Antioch is right above Perga there. And that's the first place that they really started ministering on this first missionary journey. They went from there over to Iconium then to Lystra, and I think in my drawing I had them going down to Derbe first. Incorrect. Iconium, and then to Lystra. That's where Paul was stoned, and they thought they'd stoned him to death. And he recovered from that, and the next day after his stoning, and I'm still astounded by that, he got up and walked with Barnabas the 40 miles to Derbe. Then from Derbe, they went back to Perga, and this time through Perga, Paul did minister there and won some converts there, went back to Attalia, and then they sailed back over to Seleucia and back to Antioch. And that's really kind of where we left them last time we were together 2 weeks ago at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. We were in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, and the last verse in that chapter says, "And they," that would be Barnabas and Paul, "spent," we're told, "a long time with the disciples when they returned to Antioch." Then we got into chapter 15, and we saw that all the good news of Paul and Barnabas' success in ministering and establishing churches in each of these small towns, all of that good news is somewhat offset by this group of people that we're told in the first part of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, who came from Judea, and they came to the church in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and started teaching there that in order to be a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. These were called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were a thorn in the flesh of the Christian church for years. A few years later, Paul is going to write a letter to the churches in Galatia. That would be the church at Iconium and Derbe and Lystra in Galatia. He wrote a letter to them, and that letter to the Galatians was specifically dealing with Judaizers. So what we're going to see tonight, when we see the Jerusalem Council refute the contention of the Judaizers, that in order to be a Christian, you had to first be a Jew, you had to be circumcised, otherwise, they taught, you could not be a Christian. The Judaizers taught that because the Jews understand that virtually all the church now is made up of Jews. And they saw Christianity as an extension of, or if you will, the conclusion of, Judaism. And so it made sense to them that since Christianity was a Jewish religion in their eyes, you therefore had to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And that's what they taught. The fallacy or the heresy, let's call it what it is, the heresy that the Judaizers taught was that salvation was dependent on circumcision, on being a Jew. Now, the other thing I would say to you, which I think I said the last time we were together, but I want to emphasize it. When we talk about the Judaizers, it's kind of easy to say, well, Keith, that's sort of a semi-interesting historical note that there were these people who taught that you had to do something in order to be saved, that salvation was not just of grace alone or by faith alone, that something else had to be added to it. I would just remind you that the Christian, and I'm putting that in air quotes here, the Christian world today in January, on January 31st of 2014, is filled with people who add, not circumcision, but something else to Christianity that you must do in order to be a Christian. Human beings, since Adam and Eve, have had and still continue to have this urge, this desire that we need to do something in order to be Christians. We simply will not accept the idea that God does it all. A-L-L. I can't tell you the number of preachers I've heard over the years saying, God's done His part, now you need to do your part. Have you ever heard that? I have. Let me tell you something. What the Scripture teaches is, God did His part, and that's all there is. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," He was not saying, "Well, that's a real good start." He was saying, "It's finished." Salvation is of God. And that's what the Judaizers would not accept. So, we see in verse 2 of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, who had been teaching all these Gentiles and Jews in these little towns, that salvation was by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, these people were coming in and upsetting all these new converts by basically saying to them, you're not a Christian yet. You're not a Christian because you didn't become a Jew. And so Paul and Barnabas, as we see here in verse 2, it says they had great dissension and debate with these Judaizers. And this became such a contentious problem that the brethren in some of these churches determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church and get this issue settled. So, when we left off, last time we were together, we saw in verse 3 that they were on their way to Jerusalem. As they were going in that direction, they were passing through Phoenicia, which is on the seacoast of the Mediterranean Sea there, and Samaria, which is north of Israel. And they were describing in detail, as they went along in those areas, the conversion of the Gentiles. And it says they were bringing great joy to all the brethren, because they were pleased as punch that God was bringing salvation to the Gentiles as well. And we got down to verse 4, and that's where we left off last week. So let's read verses 4 and 5, and we'll consider those, and then move on into the next little section. Verse 4 says, "And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So verse 4, "When Paul and Barnabas got to Jerusalem, they related to the apostles and elders of the church all that God was doing through them among the Gentiles." Notice in verse 5 that these members of the sect of the Pharisees are identified as believers. So these people had become Christians, but they had come out of the sect of the Pharisees. And we've seen about the Pharisees many, many times that their main thing was keeping the law. And obviously it was very difficult for them to let that go. And so they said, well, yes, they need to be saved by faith alone, but after they're saved, they still need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So that's the issue that's going to go before this first council in Jerusalem. Now, in this next passage, we're going to see three prominent men who are going to speak in this council, and they're going to temporarily settle this matter. I say temporarily because although the issue was settled, as far as what God's plan is for salvation in this church council in Jerusalem, as we'll see, the Judaizers did not go away. They stuck around and continued to wreak havoc. So let's read chapter 15, verses 6 through 18, and then we'll consider that passage. Verse 6 says, "And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate," we're told, "Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the multitude kept silence, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Okay, back in verse 6, notice that those who were going to decide this critical issue were the apostles, we're told, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. These were men, the apostles, who had been instructed by Jesus in the truth of the scriptures, or in the case of the elders, men who knew the scriptures, who would decide the issue. Notice that even among these men, we're told that their decision was made after much debate. So we have Jewish people relying on God's word as to what this issue really should be. Then in verse 7, Peter, the acknowledged leader of the apostles, was the first to speak. He began by recounting that God, for his own reasons, had chosen Peter to be the one who would lead the first Gentiles to faith in Christ. We saw that with Cornelius and his household. Peter's point was that God was the one who saved Cornelius and those in his house, and God had done so without any of them having to be circumcised or keep the law. Remember that Cornelius and his household were not circumcised. They were God followers, but they hadn't been circumcised. Peter's making a point here that God saved them without circumcision or keeping the law. In verse 8 then, Peter skillfully answered a potential objection by the Judaizers that if Cornelius and his family were not circumcised, they could not have been truly saved. He did so by pointing out that God testified to the genuineness of their salvation by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So Peter is saying, in case there's any question in your mind as to whether or not those Gentiles were truly saved, God settled that by giving them the Holy Spirit just exactly the same way as he gave it to us on the day of Pentecost. No difference. Then in verse 9, he goes on and gives further evidence of the genuineness of their faith, was that God had cleansed their hearts of all sin, and God does not cleanse those who are not truly saved. Peter then warned the Jews who were present, and these were mostly Jews. He warned them against putting God to the test. Remember, Jesus in his temptation said to Satan, "Don't put God to the test." That's what Peter's warning the Jews here against. God did this, Peter was saying, and if you speak against the salvation of the Gentiles, you're speaking against God himself. The law, Peter asserted, was a heavy yoke that neither their fathers nor they had ever been able to fully bear. He said, our fathers couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. It's too heavy. Jesus did keep every jot and tittle of the law. What we do is to accept his righteousness as our own. Verse 11, then Peter summarized his arguments by stating that both Jews and Gentiles are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and that there was no distinction between those two groups. Verse 12, the next to speak were Paul and Barnabas. They had preached salvation by grace alone and by faith alone, and their point was that the many signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them were God's confirmation of the truth of their preaching. Verse 13 then, at this point, having heard the arguments from both sides, James, the brother of Jesus and the head of the Jerusalem church, stood up to state the judgment of the council. In verse 14, he began by restating what Peter had said about God taking people for his name among the Gentiles. Now, that little phrase in verse 14, where it says, taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, is a significant phrase, because that phrase, a people for God's name, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe the Jews, to describe the people of Israel as a people for God's own name. What James is saying here is that God has done that now among the Gentiles. He's taking a people for his name from among the Gentiles. That's a very significant phrase. And then he quotes from a passage in Amos in verses 6:15-18, where he says that what he's just got through saying is something that the Old Testament prophets agreed with. Notice down in verse 17, the latter part of that verse, he says, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Clearly what the prophet is saying, what God is saying through the prophet Amos there, is that he's going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. Otherwise, that phrase makes no sense at all. If they have to become Jews first, then that's a meaningless phrase. James is quoting the Old Testament here to prove from the Scripture that it's not necessary for these Gentiles to become Jews first. Now, in this next passage, we'll see the decision that's been reached by the apostles and elders of the council, stated by James, then placed in a letter that was addressed initially to the church in Antioch, but as we'll see a little bit later, was then distributed throughout all the churches in that area so that they would all have an understanding of what the decision was in regard to the Judaizers. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 15, And I'm going to read down through verse 35. James says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are the elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So, back in verse 19, as head of the Jerusalem church and moderator of this council, James vocalized or stated the decision that the council had reached. James did not make this decision unilaterally. He simply summarized the decision so it could be written in a letter to the new believers. The arguments that had been put forth by the Apostle Peter and by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were irrefutable. Their statements, I am confident, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, ended the debate and discussion. Thus, James said they could write to these new Gentile converts and that they were not to be troubled anymore by those who were trying to convince them that they had to become Jews before they could be saved. Verse 20, then, while making it clear that salvation was through grace alone and by faith alone, James went on to say that there were four things that these Gentile believers should do in order to maintain close fellowship with their Jewish Christian brothers. These things all had to do with things that Jews would be repulsed by. The first thing that they asked them to abstain from or to avoid was things contaminated by idols. Idolatry and all things associated with the practice of idolatry were abhorrent to the Jews. The pagans in the cities of Asia Minor, including Antioch, sacrificed animals to their pagan idols. Then they sold the meat from these sacrifices in meat markets that were a part of their temple. In many cases, this meat was cheaper than what they could buy other meat for, and it was good quality. So, these Gentile believers were in the habit of buying this meat that had been sacrificed to idols and bringing it, properly prepared, to the communal meals that were held in the church. Do you see the problem developing here? We've got meat that's been sacrificed to idols being prepared by these Gentile believers who had no problem with it. And they were bringing it to the meals where their Jewish Christian brothers were participating with them in the meal. James said, don't do that. Abstain from things that have been contaminated by idols. This is abhorrent to your Jewish Christian brothers. Don't do things that are going to cause them to stumble. So that's what that was all about. The second thing he said that they should abstain from or stay away from was fornication. Now, at first glance, that seems like a no-brainer. Duh, don't fornicate. And certainly, James is partially referring to the general abstention from fornication or sex outside of marriage by any description whatsoever, what fornication there means. But here he had specific reference to the drunken orgies that included sex with temple prostitutes that was a common part of the pagan temple ceremonies. In these pagan temples in those days, most of them had temple prostitutes. And part of their services were to get drunk and participate in orgies, including sex with these temple prostitutes. And James is here saying, you need to be sure that you are totally separated from those pagan services, because otherwise your Jewish brothers are going to think that you're participating in fornication, even when you may not be. So stay totally away from those. And that's what he's talking about there. Then he says to stay away from what is strangled and from blood. The pagans in those cities, when they butchered animals in those days, had the habit of killing them by strangulation. The Jews did not do that. The Jews would only consume meat that had been slaughtered in such a way that the animal's blood had been drained out before it was butchered. God had told the Jews way back in the Old Testament to avoid eating meat with blood in it. The Jews took that to mean they would drain all the blood out of the animal before they prepared the meat. The pagans didn't do that. So if a Gentile believer brought meat to a communal meal at the church that had not been properly slaughtered, it would be offensive to the Jewish believers. Don't do that, James said. Be considerate of your Jewish brothers so that fellowship in the church can be maintained. In verse 21, James stated that the reason the Gentile believers needed to be respectful of their Jewish brothers' feelings. He said that the law of Moses was still read in the synagogues of Jewish Christians every Sabbath, which reminded them of all the prohibitions against the things that James asked the Gentiles to avoid. So then in verse 22, we're told that the apostles and the elders decided it would be a good idea to send some leading men from the Jerusalem congregation back to Antioch with their letter with Paul and Barnabas. I'm sure their reason for doing that was that if Paul and Barnabas had come by themselves with a report from the council, the Judaizers would have accused them of giving a biased report or saying something like, "No, no, they didn't say that in the church. You're just making that up." And you've got this letter here that you've written, which purports to come from them. So they sent these leading men, well-known men from the congregation, one of them, a man named Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were recognized leaders of the Jerusalem congregation. They came along so that they would know that the letter was genuine and that the report was correct or accurate. And we've read the letter already. I don't know that we need to reread it. We know what it says. Then in verses 30 through 35, when they arrived back at Antioch, they called the congregation together and read them the letter. This caused much rejoicing, as I'm sure we can appreciate, because these people had been told that they were not Christians. When they heard this, had this letter read to them by these leading men from the congregation, there was great rejoicing because the heresy to which they had been subjected had been proven false. Judas and Silas, recognized as leaders of the Jerusalem congregation and as men who spoke for God, encouraged the congregation by speaking to them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch for some time, continuing to teach and preach to the church there. Now, in this next passage, we'll see the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, in which he and Barnabas split up and went their separate ways. And I'm going to read beginning in chapter 15, verse 36, and go all the way through chapter 16, verse 10. Verse 36 of chapter 15 says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also." Remember that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. They are related. "And Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when he had seen the vision, immediately," please notice, "we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Okay. These verses, 36 through 40, are interesting from several standpoints. First of all, we don't know how long Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch preaching and teaching. It may be that they waited until spring when overland travel would be more feasible, because instead of sailing this time, they would be traveling on foot. In any case, Paul had the idea that he and Barnabas should go back to some churches that had been newly established and check to see how they were doing. Paul had a clear understanding that the Great Commission was to make disciples, not just win converts. A disciple implies someone who is a learner. A learner must be taught. And Paul was intent on seeing that these churches were being properly taught. Now, these verses are interesting because what we obviously have here is a strong disagreement between two of God's choice servants, Paul and Barnabas. Their strong disagreement is over John Mark. Barnabas, the encourager and the cousin of John Mark, wants to take the young man with him again. I'm sure his stance was, Paul, let's give him another shot. Yes, he left the first time. Yes, I know that you think he deserted us, but let's give him another chance. Paul said, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I've seen this kid's act. He's not going with me again. He's a deserter. So they had this sharp disagreement. Now this passage is interesting from several standpoints, as I said. One of them is that many people are strongly critical of Paul over this passage because it says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to the brethren in every city, etc., etc. So this trip seems to be, from the text, seems to have been Paul's idea. Remember that before their first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit had said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. This time, it's Paul's idea. And many people have suggested that the reason why there was a disagreement between Barnabas and Paul here was because this was Paul's idea. He was in the flesh. Therefore, the disagreement. Well, I object to that whole line of thinking, and there are a couple of things that I would like to say about that viewpoint. The first thing is that that viewpoint presumes that the only way the Holy Spirit can lead people is by speaking in an audible voice. And that is simply not what the Scripture teaches. Look with me, if you will, in Book of Romans, chapter 8. Verses 14 through 16. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What I see in that passage is Paul stating a fact. Believers have the Holy Spirit resident within them. And Paul says he will lead them in the path that he wants them to follow. There's another passage I would like us to look at in the Old Testament. It's from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. It's a passage with which you are very familiar. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The King James Version says He will direct your paths. That passage in the Hebrew has the idea of God cleaning away all the obstacles from our pathway and then directing our very footsteps. But I don't see anything there in that passage about God speaking audibly. It simply says, you acknowledge God, you don't lean on your own understanding, He will direct your paths or make your paths straight. The second thing that that viewpoint is in error with, as far as I'm concerned, is it also presumes that what happened as a result of the disagreement between Barnabas and Paul was not God's will. I disagree strongly with that concept. What happened as a result of the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was that one missionary team became two. Barnabas and John Mark sailed off to Cyprus and began ministering to the churches that had been established there. And Paul chose Silas, and those two were commissioned by the church at Antioch to go on Paul's second missionary journey, which was arguably his most productive. So I think the idea that this was not God's will is, according to the scripture, not true. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is leading here. Please note that I'm not saying that we can use this incident as a justification for being argumentative with a Christian brother. I'm convinced that both Paul and Barnabas committed sins in their sharp disagreement, which both of them, I'm sure, confessed and repented of. But what I am saying is that God used even their sinful acts for His ultimate purposes. We know, incidentally, that Paul and Mark eventually reconciled, because in one of his letters to Timothy, it's actually in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul asked Timothy to send John Mark to him in his imprisonment in Rome because, he said, John Mark was useful to him, that is, helpful in his ministry. We also know that Paul reconciled with Barnabas because in 1 Corinthians 9:6, Paul wrote very approvingly of Barnabas's ministry on Cyprus. So all of that was reconciled. And that's all the time that we have for this evening. Next week we'll pick up at that point and continue with that journey. Thank you very much for your braving the elements tonight to come out.